First of all, this evening, the day of the Lord's judgment. We're going to have an overview of the book of Joel. I'm going to do it, as I say, in three parts, three sections. Joel was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah, that is the southern kingdom. He was probably a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. His name means Yahweh is God, but apart from that, we don't really know an awful lot about him. But of course, with modern science, if we were to find his toenail, we could probably recreate him perfectly as he was. But nevertheless, we don't know an awful lot about him. But Joel, like his fellow prophets, ministered at a very disappointing time in the history of God's Old Testament people, because the nation had split into two separate nations. There were the northern kingdoms, 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah. And like all the other prophets, Joel's basic task was to proclaim God's word to his people. We tend to think of prophecy as predicting the future or foretelling future events, and there's certainly plenty of that going on in the prophets, particularly when it comes to foretelling the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. That's why at Christmas time we turn to Isaiah 9 and we read, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And we say, okay, we get that. That's a prophecy that Isaiah made that was fulfilled in Jesus. And then at Easter, we read another verse from Isaiah, another passage from Isaiah. And we think of Jesus being despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we understand that to be talking about Jesus. However, there are other prophecies, and we're not quite sure whether they've already been fulfilled or whether we're still waiting for them to be fulfilled in the future. Or we're not sure, perhaps, whether they have a double fulfillment. Fulfillment in history, in the history of God's people, Israel, and then perhaps a future prophetic fulfillment. But having said all that, it's important to remember that prophets weren't just foretellers, they were forthtellers. God gave them a message for his people, for their own time, their own context. And in our day, every time we hear God's word preached, the preacher is forthtelling. He's saying to the people, to you, God's people, "Thus says the Lord." In fact, the Puritans called the art of preaching the art of prophesying for that reason. And Joel was one of those prophets who had a message for God's people in his own time, because the people weren't being faithful to the covenant God had made with them. And then God sent Joel to warn them, to call them back to repentance. You remember that when the people entered the promised land, God set before them blessing and cursing. God said to them, "Look, if you keep my covenant, if you're faithful to me, if you worship me alone, if you don't turn to the right or left from my word, then I will bless you." And in many ways, that blessing will be seen in what the land will do for you. The land will be fruitful. It will be productive. You will enjoy that, and it will be a token of my grace toward you. But on the other hand, if you're not faithful to the covenant, if you turn aside to other gods, if you just blend in with the nations around you, then there are going to be cursings. And that cursing is going to be reflected in the land's lack of fruitfulness, the land's lack of production. And then God says, if you don't repent, one day you'll be removed from the land. And we know this happened in the story of the northern kingdom of Israel as the Assyrians swept through the land and conquered them. And then a few generations later, the very same thing happened to the southern kingdom as the Babylonians came and conquered them and took God's people into exile. So you see, the message of the book of Joel is similar to that of the other minor prophets. It's a message that is mixed with judgment, that says if you don't repent, there will be consequences. But it's also a message of hope that says there will be hope if you do repent. So let's focus on Joel chapter 2. And we're going to go fairly quickly through these 27 verses that Abby read for us. And I want to really get to the heart of the text in the last four verses of chapter 2. But I want to take some time to get to the context of where we are in the book of Joel. So we're thinking about the day of the Lord's judgment, this warning that Joel brings. Chapter 2 begins in the first 11 verses speaking a message of judgment. And Joel does that by talking to the people about a future invasion of an army. Now, the people, of course, had already experienced an invasion of a different kind, an invasion of locusts in chapter 1. And you can imagine that that was a huge problem. They were an agrarian society. They relied on agriculture. And as this plague of locusts came, millions and millions of them, they absolutely devoured everything before them. You can imagine how devastating that it was in an agricultural society. But it didn't just have an effect for that particular year. It also had an effect in the succeeding year. So God's people had experienced, if you like, a foretaste of God's judgment through this invasion of an army of locusts. And then in chapter 2, Joel informed God's people that there's another army coming and that they need to be equally concerned about and afraid of that army, if not more so. And that brings us to chapter 2 and verse 1. Joel says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord," now that's a key phrase that appears over and over in Joel, "the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." Now, this army that would come would operate what we might call a scorched earth policy. Just as the locusts had eaten everything before them and left carnage behind them, that would be exactly what would happen with this army. So we go on. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, after they've gone through, a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. Their appearance, like locusts, is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubborn, like the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They don't jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. Now, whose army is this? The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So Joel says to the people, look, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's a day that you need to fear. Now, on the one hand, that would have given the people an opportunity to say, well, yes, of course, God can come and defeat our enemies. He'll come and he'll vindicate us. And Israel would have seen the day of the Lord in that way. But you see, Joel is saying something more here. He's pushing the understanding of the day of the Lord. He's saying of this day of impending judgment, look, God isn't just coming to judge the nations, and that's what you read of in chapter 3. He's not just coming to judge your enemies. He's coming to judge you too. So you better prepare yourself for this great and very awesome day of the Lord. So this is a warning to God's own people because they have turned away from him. Because they're going after other gods. It's reminiscent, really, of what the Apostle Peter talks about in his first epistle. He says this, 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin," where? "With God's enemies? At the household of God." Through Joel, God said to his people, judgment isn't just for people out there, judgment is for you too. But there is hope, verse 12. if you turn, if you repent, if you come back to me. And this message is so familiar in the prophets. You get a warning of impending judgment accompanied by a message of hope. Look with me at verses 12 to 17. So God's, if you like, saying to your people, look, you're on a precipice here. Things are not going to go well. Yet even now, he says, verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. So I don't want ritual repentance. I want real repentance, a repentance that comes from your hearts. Return to the Lord your God. Why should we do that? Because this is what God is like. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. You see the sense of urgency here. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. So nursing mums aren't excluded. Newlyweds aren't excluded either. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You get the sense of urgency here in Joel. There is this message of impending disaster and judgment, but there is also a message of hope, and that message of hope is based on God's character, because God is gracious and compassionate. Yes, he is a judge, and that is to his glory. But you see, God's greater glory is to forgive those who rebel against him, to forgive those who have turned away from him. And we can depend on that. Notice that Joel says that there may well be consequences for Israel's breaking of the covenant. He asks the question, who knows whether or not God will relent from sending the disaster? But the big thing is this, he will forgive when his people humble themselves and turn and repent. Now, Joel is addressing a lack of faith or faithfulness in God's people. And this theme of repentance for God's people and among God's people is one that we don't often feature in our worship. So we're going to pause in a moment and we're going to sing a couple of songs that are prayers that acknowledge our sin as the people of God, and call out to him for forgiveness and cleansing. You see, our Christian lives begin with repentance, absolutely. There has to be a starting point when we call on the name of the Lord, as we'll see in a few moments, and repent of our sin and ask Jesus to be our Savior. But as God's people, we must continually live a life of repentance. Because sadly, all of us continue to sin. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this on one occasion. He says, repentance is as much a mark of a Christian as faith is. Repentance is as much a mark of a Christian as faith is. Now, like Israel, all of us tend to drift away from God, tend to be faithless or unfaithful to him in multiple ways. And here we have at the beginning a call to repentance, a call to turn back to God on the basis of his gracious, loving, and merciful character. And we'll think more of that in our next section. So let's stand together and sing these two choruses. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Put thy power within, Lord. Speaking, of course, of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to come to that in Joel's prophecy. And then reflecting on Psalm 51 and David's prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God. So let's stand and sing. So having considered the day of the Lord's judgment, we now turn to the day of the Lord's grace. And the turning point of the whole book of Joel is between verses 17 and 18. There's a break in the text there in the ESV. And in that break, God's people repented. And as a result, things change drastically, beginning in verse 18. So let's look again at these verses and work our way through them. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you, not locusts, not an army to devour everything you have, but grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green." Now notice the words describing abundance in the next verses. "The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Now, what do we see here? We see God graciously restored his people. Why? Because of who God is. He is a God of generous and lavish grace and compassion. So in response to this warning of judgment, this call to repent, in the face of the people's repentance, he restored their fortunes. But he goes even beyond that. He lavishes great blessings on them, to such a degree that they're going to be overwhelmed with the abundance of the land. So from a bare and desolate land that was devoured by locusts to a land that, as it was described when they went into it, that is overflowing with milk and honey. And this overflowing with abundance is evidence of God's grace to his people. And as a result, peoples will know that God is in the midst of his people, and that they will know that there is no other God that is worthy of their worship. The question is, how will that come to be? How will they know this? How will they know that God is in the midst of his people? How will they know that he will never again put his people to shame? Well, verses 28 to 32 answer that question. This is how you will know that God is in the midst of his people. "And it shall come to pass afterward," and we'll come back to that, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So how will it be known that God is in the midst of his people? How will it be known that they will never again be put to shame? Well, because he's not just going to pour out physical blessings on them, he's also going to pour a greater blessing on them. He's going to pour out his spirit upon them in great abundance and overflowing generosity. Now, we need to realize that up until this point in Israel's history, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, had been limited. The Holy Spirit had rested on individuals for specific times and tasks. For example, those who had the Spirit of God upon them were people like Joel and the other prophets and priests and kings like Saul and David and Solomon. But even that leading and that presence of the Holy Spirit could be temporary. For example, we know that Saul had the Holy Spirit removed from him because he disobeyed God. And this also explains why David cried out to God in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." It's important to grasp the significance of this. Without this ongoing presence and work of God the Holy Spirit among his people, they couldn't keep the covenant. This is why the prophets had to keep coming to them and calling them back to faithfulness. Without this ministry of the Holy Spirit, they kept failing. They kept failing to keep God's covenant, to maintain a relationship with him. So you see, the prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to a day when God's Spirit would be poured out without limit on all his people. One example might be Moses. He was perhaps the first in Scripture to look forward to this time when he said in Numbers 11 and verse 29, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And then that famous passage that we all know from Ezekiel, speaking about God's new covenant blessings, including the blessing of God the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel says this, or God through Ezekiel says this, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." So the prophets looked forward to a day when all God's people would be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And that day came. It came hundreds of years after Joel's prophecy. It came 2,000 years ago for us at the Feast of the Passover, which is a celebration of God's abundant giving in harvest. So turn with me now to Acts chapter 2, where we read of the pouring out and the coming of God the Holy Spirit. The context you all know. Jesus has completed his earthly ministry. He's given his life as an atonement for sin at the cross. God has vindicated his sinless life, his substitutionary death by raising him from the grave. Then he spent 40 days with his disciples. Then, as we were hearing this morning, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And before he did all this, he told his disciples that it was good that he should go away, because he would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, and they were to wait patiently for that gift. And that's where we are here in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Peter and the other apostles and the other followers of Jesus, about 120, are gathered together in an upper room. And then something very strange happens. There's a sound of a rushing wind, and there are these flames of fire. The Bible uses the term tongues of fire to describe what appears on their heads. And there's a play on words here, because they then all start speaking in different languages or tongues. Now, those languages were intelligible languages. They were known languages because the people outside in the city could hear the good news, the gospel, in their own tongues. And what were they doing? They were declaring the glories of God in all of those different languages. And that's where we pick up the story in Acts 2:14. Because Peter stands up, he lifts up his voice, he addresses the crowd, and this is what he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose." You know what was happening. They were accused of being filled with wine, of being drunk, but they were actually filled with something else, as we'll see, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." What you see now is what Joel talked about some 500 plus years earlier when he said, afterward, we read that word in Joel 2:28, later. And then Peter says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." This is exactly what Joel said. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And then he goes on, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter looked at what was happening and he said, this is what Joel was talking about. This is what the other prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to. And God's Spirit would be poured out without measure on his people. And notice that Peter connects it with the coming of Jesus. He says, in the last days. He tweaks it a little bit from how Joel said it. Joel said, the day of the Lord. So we understand that the coming of Jesus is the beginning of the end. The last days. The coming of Jesus is the beginning of God putting into motion everything that he has promised in the Old Testament. I'm not one of those folks who enjoys the study of eschatology. My maths isn't good enough. But if you do, understand that the end times, the coming of Jesus was an eschatological event. It was the event that kick-started all the things that God would do to bring his eternal plans to fruition. And Peter connected that to the signs and wonders that Jesus did. So Peter, you see, and Joel together are asking us to look at our God and to understand that he is the one who pours out his Spirit without measure upon his people. Now the question for us is, what does that mean for us today? And we're going to think about that in a few moments. But first of all, we're going to sing. And we're going to thank God for his grace to us, for his blessings upon us. So the people in Joel's day knew God's blessing instead of that wrath that was promised. So let's now sing together, Blessed Be Your Name. Well, what I want to do in this last brief session really is just to say, right, the pouring out of God's Spirit demonstrates God's generous character. That's the message that I want you to go home with. It's what I want to highlight for you. Because here in the book of Joel and then in Acts 2, we see what God is like. He's gracious. He's lavish in giving good gifts to his children. That's what good fathers do, isn't it? They seek to give their children the best that they can give as long as the bank account will stretch that far. They want to be generous, often more generous than they can be. Remember what Jesus said about earthly fathers? If they're evil and know how to give good gifts, how much more our Father in heaven will give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And in the time we've got left, I just want to ask two questions of the text in Joel 2 and of us. First of all, how does this passage in Joel display God's overflowing generosity? And then what difference does that make to your life and my life today? So how does a passage display God's overflowing generosity? Well, look, first of all, four things here. The first thing is those words, all flesh, Joel 2:28, Acts 2:17. Now that speaks about the extent to which God will pour out his Spirit or is pouring out his Spirit. He pours it out on all types of people. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was only a select few who received God's enabling work of the Spirit, mainly prophets and priests and kings. But here we see that God intends that all kinds of people would receive the Holy Spirit, young and old, male and female, with no regard to social status or economic status. You may have seen the report in the news over the weekend that apparently traveling in economy class while others on the same plane are enjoying first class spoils people's holidays, especially if they walk you through first class in order to sit you in cattle class. That's what happened to us on one of our flights last year. You know, they take you in through the posh seats to make you feel bad, and then you sit you in this wee tiny seat. Now, why should people feel bad about that? Well, could it be jealousy? Well, of course it could. But there's also a sense in all of us that we long for equality. But you see, when it comes to the giving of the Holy Spirit, God gives freely and lavishly on one condition alone. Those on whom God pours out his Spirit are those who have called upon the name of the Lord. Look again at Joel 2 and verse 31. Joel mentions again this great and awesome day of the Lord. He says it's still coming. It's still future. Judgment is still coming. So who's going to make it through that terrible day? Who's going to survive? The answer is Joel 2:32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 10 and verse 13. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's referring to Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, I have to ask you, have you done that? Have you called on the name of Jesus? Because when you do that, you will know the Spirit's presence and work in your life. You will know the forgiveness of sins that Jesus brings when you confess your sins, repent of them, and trust him as the full atonement for your sin. You'll know his indwelling presence in your life. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All of them will know the outpouring and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Put another way, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is for everyone who hears and responds. That's the first proof of the generosity of our God. The second proof is this, the manner in which his Spirit's distributed. Notice it is poured out. Joel says this twice. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Verse 28 and then verse 29. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. It's a picture of overflowing abundance. So God doesn't drip feed the Holy Spirit to his people. He gives the Spirit liberally in bucket loads. Remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? He gives the Spirit without measure. And that means that he's not saving some of the Holy Spirit to give us later. We get all of the Holy Spirit that we will ever need when we come to faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts and indwells us as evidence of the generosity of our God. But then thirdly, we're reminded that it is the Spirit of God. God says, it's my Spirit. It's God himself, the third person of the Trinity. So it's more than a gift from God. It is the gift of God himself, who dwells in us through faith. And notice that Joel tells us that this is God's initiative. Verses 28 through 30, he says, I will pour out, I will pour out, I will show wonders. It's God who is doing this. It's his initiative. And the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit our good deposit, guaranteeing our adoption as sons and daughters and on our future inheritance. So God says, you trust in my Son Jesus, and I give you my Spirit to dwell within you. And then look at the effect of this generous gift, fourthly. They shall prophesy. They shall dream dreams. They shall see visions. So there's an abundance in the giving of the Spirit, of Spirit-initiated, God-glorifying activity. Now, in a time before the canon of Scripture was complete, that would have meant unmediated revelation from God. I think that in our day and age, it means that through the Holy Spirit, we understand the revelation of Jesus Christ and of God himself in his word, that we're given insight into the person and purposes of God through the Scriptures, so that we're able to speak biblical truth to one another. And for us as Christians today, there's a quality of relationship with God that only the prophets had access to in the Old Testament. But not all God's people in the Old Testament had access to the same Spirit as we do today. So for us, there's a richer, a far more satisfying relationship with God that's possible for us. A deeper relationship with a greater intimacy, a sweet fellowship and communion with our God. In one sense, there is a restoration of the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before they fell. Walking in companionship and fellowship with God in the cool of the day. Is that what your relationship with Jesus is like? All these things, you see, are evidence of God's overflowing generosity. It's for all flesh. It's poured out generously. It's God's Spirit that indwells us. And it has the effect of giving a greater and deeper relationship with God. So what difference does this overflowing generosity mean for us today? What difference should it all make? Four things quickly, and then we'll sing in thankfulness for this gift of the Holy Spirit. First of all, this, it should cause us to worship. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit poured out into our lives is the big reason to worship God, or one of the big reasons. So as God's people today, we should be thankful people, overflowing with gratitude in our lives. And our closing hymn, which I'll come to in a moment, reflects just why we should be thankful for God the Holy Spirit. But secondly, also this, it should motivate us in our pursuit of holiness. We are much better able than most of the Old Testament saints to live a life of obedience to God because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our lives. He's dwelling within us. And very few of them experience that as we do. Do you realize that? You're much more blessed than those saints of the Old Testament who knew something of the work of the Spirit, but you are indwelt by Him all the time. What does that mean? Well, it means that God is continuing to sanctify us. It means that God is actively engaged in the work of changing each one of us so that we are more and more conformed to the image of His Son. That's good news, isn't it? It's not all about pulling ourselves up by our bootlaces, about trying harder. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, changing, molding, challenging, convicting. And we should be thankful to God for that. So if the Holy Spirit is prodding you about something that's not right in your life, you should be thankful. And you shouldn't run away, because He is the one who can change you and help you to overcome the tempter's power and live a life that's holy. But then this, it should be a source of confidence and boldness in our witness. Think about the early church. How did those few fearful, timid disciples hidden away in that upper room eventually come to turn the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus? How was it that this man, Peter, who wouldn't even dare to admit to a servant girl that he knew Jesus, how did that same man stand before the Sanhedrin and say, "I don't care what you're going to tell me, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to tell people about Jesus"? How was that possible? Because of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that empowering work, giving him courage and boldness to witness. And it's the same for us too. The same Spirit is at work in our hearts. And then fourthly, it should be a constant comfort to us. Isn't it amazing? I mean, Roger was taking us through the significance of the ascension this morning. Isn't it amazing that Jesus told his disciples, "Look, guys, you're going to be better off if I go away"? Can you imagine what they must have felt? What? But you're our master. You're the rabbi. You're the one who's been teaching us. You've done all these marvelous works that Peter was talking about in Acts 2. And you're going away and that's good? And Jesus says, yes. Why? Because I'm going to send you another counselor, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And He'll be with you all the time. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 8. Verse 12. "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." It is a comfort to know that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to witness with our spirits, to remind us, yes, you are a child of God. You belong to Jesus. No, you didn't do it yourself. It's not your own work. You don't keep yourself by your own power or your own good works or your own effort. No, He is at work within you. You were bought by the precious blood of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His. You are adopted as His child. And I, says the Holy Spirit, and the guarantee that that's true. I want to close this evening by asking a question that I came across on a Christian blog. I'll not disclose the blogger unless you really want to know who it is. It's a very simple question that he asks. How important is the Holy Spirit in your understanding of the gospel? And this is what he says. Too many evangelicals see the good news that we are saved from sin and from God's wrath and stop there. We forget that we are saved for a relationship with God, to know him and to love him, and for his mission, his redeeming work to seek and save the lost. And then he says, it's the Holy Spirit that enables that relationship and empowers us for mission. See, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit was prophesied by Joel. It was looked forward to by the Old Testament prophets. And now, by the grace of our generous God, it is experienced by those of us who've called on the name of Jesus today. So may God help us as a church to be gospel-focused, because we're people who are empowered and transformed by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. And that Holy Spirit has been lavishly, liberally, generously poured out into our lives by a loving Heavenly Father. Let's just think of our final hymn. Just have a look at it with me, then I'll pray, then we'll sing it. Thinking about what we said, for your gift of God, the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Power to make our lives anew. So the Holy Spirit helps me to live in a way that honors Jesus now. Pledge of life and hope of glory. So the life of God within me now, hope of glory to come, verse 2. What does all this lead to? Savior, we would do what? Worship you. So it's a cause for worship. Then if you look down to the third verse, he it is, the Holy Spirit, who works within us, teaching rebel hearts to pray. He whose holy intercessions rise for us both night and day. That's what Roger was teaching us this morning, wasn't it? The intercessory work of Jesus, because he's ascended to the right hand of God. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches and enables us to pray. And then the fourth verse, he, the mighty God, indwells us. What does he do? Strengthen, help, empower to overcome the tempter. In this strength, we dare to battle all the raging hosts of sin. So there's the call to holiness, the source of confidence for witness. And then he's our constant comfort, as we see in the final verse. Fill us with your holy fullness. God, the Father, Spirit, Son, in us, through us, then forever shall your perfect will be done, constantly with us, working for God's glory. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we would not wish to grieve you. We long for your work in each of our lives. We long for your work, your regenerating work in the lives of those that we love who don't yet know and trust Jesus. We long for your work among us as your people. We ask that you would make us holy, that you would make much of Jesus in our lives, that he would be exalted and magnified, because you are constantly causing us to look to him, to give him glory, to praise him, to love him more. O Holy Spirit, work in our midst, we pray, and do this for the honor of Jesus, and so that the Father might be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. For your gift of God the Spirit.